Well, then go ahead and get started. Welcome everyone to another Plan and Promise class. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew, which hopefully it's been enjoyable for everybody. I know it's been enjoyable for me to study. So just give an idea of where we'll be today, where we're going. So last week we got through blocks. So remember, Matthew structures his gospel. He's got the introduction, which is the genealogy, the nativity, and infancy narratives. And then in the main body of the gospel, leading up to the ultimate climax of the gospel itself, but then also really the climax of redemptive history, the death and resurrection. In between those narratives, so you have the genealogy, nativity, that begins, and then the death and resurrection is the conclusion. And then in between, he kind of structures it in five blocks, which I think, because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, imitates the five-fold structure of like the five books of Moses. So we got through books or blocks 2, 3, and then part of 4. So the first bit of 4. So what we'll be doing, we'll finish block 4, and then we'll once again only get about halfway through block 5. And then for next week, we'll spend as much time as we need to going through the Olivet Discourse and, of course, the main event that Matthew is driving towards. And we'll see in these blocks that begins to pick up steam, which is the death and resurrection. So let me pray, and we will go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for life and breath and being. Thank you for the privilege that it is to gather with the community of the redeemed and to hear your word. I pray that you would be with me as I teach, that whatever is good and profitable and of your word for edification would be what we would receive today. Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts and pray that you would be with us during this time. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, real quick, not to backtrack a whole lot, because I think we've got a pretty good idea of the flow of thought, but kind of had to speed through just a little bit last week in Matthew 15. The two things I wanted to emphasize were the narrative on the faith of the Canaanite woman and then the feeding of the 4,000, which, of course, we talked about that's kind of a mirror event of the feeding of the 5,000. And so when Jesus feeds the 5,000, Matthew makes it clear, they're in a desert wilderness place. He feeds the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish. The disciples take up 12 baskets. And we talked about how those 12 baskets seemed to symbolize the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, then, one thing to point out, because as we move into chapter 16, some of the geography is a little bit significant. So the portion of the narrative when Jesus, we talk about the faith of the Canaanite woman, this woman that comes to Jesus and asks him to heal her daughter. One thing to notice is that back in verse 21, he says, "And Jesus went away and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon," which, if you remember, recognize those two names from the Old Testament, these are traditional territories of enemies of Israel. And then likewise, you have a Canaanite woman who is of the line of the people, the nations, as it were, that Israel was supposed to drive out of the land when they came into the land under Joshua. And so you have Jesus sort of in enemy territory, so to speak, and now a Canaanite woman who would have been considered in that day an enemy comes and actually demonstrates a greater faith, similarly to the centurion earlier in the narrative, a greater faith than what Jesus has been seeing and experiencing in Israel. Because just before this account, you have another dispute with the Pharisees over, you know, the washing of hands before you eat. Because the Pharisees were real nitpicky about food laws, you know, washings and things like that, what was considered to be ceremonially clean and unclean. And the law doesn't actually talk much at all about the idea of washing your hands. And it's not that Jesus is saying, don't wash your hands before you eat, because that can be nasty. But what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees are being hypocritical by being overly concerned with this idea of washings, and yet they don't understand the weightier matters of the law, as it were. And Jesus gives this exposition of what truly defiles a person. So they understood, you know, if you ate unclean food, you were defiled. Well, Jesus points out that there was significance to the food laws in Israel, but eating unclean food, it's not what goes into the body that makes one unclean, but what comes out. And Jesus reiterates his teaching on the heart. Anyways, don't want to do too much review, but when Jesus feeds the 4,000, how many baskets does he take up?
Seven.
And actually, Nate helpfully pointed out earlier this past week, not only is the number seven like the number of completeness, the number of creation, it's also the number, so remember, again, remember the geography, it's also the number of nations that Israel was supposed to drive out of the wilderness, or of the land of Canaan, I mean. So you have the 12 baskets represents 12 tribes of Israel, and now the seven represent the nations, as it were. And interestingly enough, again, because faith of the Canaanite woman, these are the very nations that would have been considered enemies, but as Matthew's been kind of driving toward, the Gentiles are now being brought in and grafted into the people of God. So, with that being said, enough review, let's move on. And Matthew chapter 16 is actually a pretty pivotal chapter. So given the altercation with the Pharisees, chapter 16 begins with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus begins to teach the disciples, and he tells them essentially, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. So I guess the question would be, what does Jesus mean by this? So obviously the disciples, interestingly enough, this is right after the narrative of the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus talks about the leaven of the Pharisees, which we know what leaven is, correct? What goes into bread makes the bread rise. He says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, and they start worrying about whether or not they have enough money for bread to feed themselves, even though Jesus just demonstrated that whatever you've got, that's enough, because Jesus is enough. Jesus can multiply and feed the people. But Jesus' point of using the bread analogy is not to get the disciples thinking about bread or thinking about their stomachs. So why does Jesus use this illustration? And if anybody knows, like in 1 Corinthians 5:6, Paul will actually pick up a similar idea or a similar illustration when talking about this. So what is the leaven of the Pharisees?
The sin of false teaching.
False teaching. And as we know, you know, Paul will make the statement, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it doesn't take, you have a lump of dough, it does not take a lot of leaven in order for the entire dough to rise, for it to infiltrate and affect the entire lump. And so essentially that's what Jesus is getting at. He's just had an altercation with the Pharisees, and now is teaching the disciples to beware, and you'll see again throughout the narrative, the conflict between the Pharisees and really the religious leaders and the priesthood in Israel is going to become sharper and sharper and more pronounced as Jesus' ministry moves and they begin to head toward Jerusalem. So, yeah, it's false teaching. And then we get to, I think, a pivotal turning point in the narrative beginning in verse 13. So, again, one thing to point out, the reason I pointed out geography before is to kind of pay attention to some of the geography here. Where is Jesus and where are the disciples? When Jesus came into this is verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So, I'll point out as we go one a possible reason why it's significant that they're in Caesarea Philippi. But, so I suppose that we need to pause here and think to ourselves, what is so important about this question? So we've seen in the gospel so far, we have demonstrations of, you know, Matthew is clearly portraying Jesus as a new Moses. He's clearly portrayed as a new David. And Matthew's not hiding his agenda. He tells you right from the get-go, Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We have examples of Jesus' authority as he's able to make the unclean clean. He's able to drive out demons and heal people. He has command over nature. He can calm the storm. He can walk on water. And he teaches, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches the people as one having authority. He doesn't just teach like, oh, I read the Torah the other day, and this is what I think it means. It's like, no, you've heard it said this, but I say to you. So Jesus teaches with authority. And so all this leads up to why one of the reasons, why is Matthew writing this gospel? So Matthew clearly is not shy about telling you what he thinks about Jesus. But I think the ultimate question for us to answer as we're reading the narrative that kind of draws us in as those reading is this question that Jesus asks his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And what are some of the options that they throw out?
John the Baptist,
which they think that it could Jesus, like Herod seems to think that Jesus could be John the Baptist resurrected because Herod's the one that puts John the Baptist to death earlier in the narrative.
Elijah.
They and Jesus will talk about that here in a little bit as well. So Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Maybe he's a prophet resurrected. Maybe he's just a really, really good prophet. And so essentially there's a plethora of different answers that are swirling around the territory of Judea and Jerusalem and the ancient world at this time of who this guy from Nazareth that is able to do all this stuff and teaches with such authority is. Then Jesus asks a much more pointed question to the disciples. And this, I think, is where it really hits us. Who do you say that I am? So you know what everybody else is saying, but now the real question isn't so much what you heard through the grapevine, but who do you say that I am? And so, I guess, why is that such an important question?
Everybody must answer that.
Everybody must answer that at some point. That's one thing you kind of see in this narrative. Jesus he is confronting, so to speak, as it were, everybody with this authority that he has. With, you know, he's healing, he's demonstrating all these signs and wonders, and he teaches with such authority. He is not making it, he's not shy about demonstrating. This is, you know, Jesus is more, clearly, than just a man, than just a prophet, but he's God incarnate. Like everything that Jesus does is divine revelation, and divine revelation demands a human response. You know, we have to answer that question at some point. Everybody on this earth will have to answer that question at some point. Who do you say that I am? Because Jesus, he doesn't leave you with the option to ignore him. And as we, you know, as you see just throughout the world, the fact that this guy from a small town, born in a small town of Bethlehem, from a backwater town like Nazareth, and yet it's hard to go too many places in the world without knowing about people that know his name. So,
where does the title Son of Man come from?
The title Son of Man? That's a great question. And I would say that primarily it comes from Daniel 7. So, because that's actually, you'll see this in Matthew, you'll see this also in Mark, that Son of Man is actually Jesus' favorite title for himself. Like, He uses that title more than he uses the title of Messiah or even the title Son of God. He uses the title Son of Man. And I would say you could argue, I think that there it's two places, but primarily it's Daniel 7, because we see probably the most pronounced vision of this figure known as the Son of Man in Daniel 7, where, and again, I think Jesus will definitely reference that when he's before Caiaphas, the high priest. But essentially in that account, you have this vision. Daniel has this vision of four beasts, and he's told of ultimately that these beasts represent nations and powers and kings. And each one is more terrifying than the last. And then he sees a heavenly vision. So that the beasts are on earth. He sees a heavenly vision then of the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. And then he says, one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven comes up to the Ancient of Days. And then the beasts are ultimately judged. And the final beast is the most terrifying one. It has it speaks mighty things and blasphemous things. It's ultimately destroyed. The power is taken from the other three. And then it says the kingdom is handed over to the Son of Man. And so you have this, yeah. This
Christ
Son of,
incarnate.
Yeah.
The Son of God is the incarnate Christ.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So there's also this idea that
he was not the Son of Man, but...
Yeah, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Yeah. And I think that also gets at where perhaps some of the influence of that title that Daniel uses is also in Psalm 8. So when David is meditating on Genesis 1, 26 through 28, he talks about, you know, Psalm 8 is all about marveling at creation and then marveling at the fact that God has made humanity as the crowning achievement of creation. You have put all things under his feet. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've put all things under his feet. And he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him? And so I think that there's some Adamic imagery going on there. So it's clearly, who is the man that all things initially are put under his feet? It's Adam. And then you have this Son of Man figure who inherits the kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. There's both Davidic and Adamic imagery going on there. And we'll get a lot more into that too, because that title will become very important when Jesus is before Caiaphas. Because when he's asked, are you the Messiah? That's what the answer that Jesus gives. You know, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. And we'll talk about what I think he's getting at with that. There is some debate, but yeah, good question. So, what then, if anybody's familiar with the narrative, so Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Gets all kinds of different answers. Then he asks the more pointed question, who do you say that I am? Which we will all have to answer at some point. We have to come to a conclusion one way or another of who Jesus is. What is Peter's answer?
You're it.
You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which Simon Bar-Jonah just means Simon, son of Jonah. Bar is an Aramaic term for son of, or son. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, so Peter, Petros, is rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, or you may have a translation that says the gates of Hades, which would actually be what it says in the Greek, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom and of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So, a lot of stuff in this, just this one passage, and maybe another question could be, so he says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. What is the rock that Jesus is referring to?
Foundation.
The foundation, yeah. So I guess, who is the rock? Who is this foundation upon which Jesus will build? Huh? The Son of Man? Jesus is an option?
Sounds like the confession, probably.
The confession? Mm-hmm. Yep. So Peter's the one that makes, obviously, as Jesus, because he says, blessed are you in this confession, that's the right answer. It's like, gold star, Peter, you got it right. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, I will build my church. It also is significant, too. What does Jesus change Simon at that time? What does he change his name to? Peter, which means the rock.
He's the first pope.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I would say probably not.
I'm just stirring the pot.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Which, though, that's a good observation, because this is the text that Roman Catholics will go to try to establish this idea of a succession of bishops that begins with Peter, and it goes all the way down through all the lines of the bishops of Rome, or otherwise known as the Pope. So you have several interpretive options. I think the strongest, and Nate, you can speak to this, because I think you gave a really good explanation of it, but I think probably the strongest is the idea that it's both. So it's not an either or, but a both and. I think generally, because we want to stay away from the succession of bishops and people trying to claim that Peter is the first pope from here, we, as good Protestants, will move to it's Peter's confession is the rock. It's the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock upon which the church is built. But, and again, have Nate explain this a little bit better, but it likely is actually a false dichotomy or a false either-or to separate Peter's confession from Peter himself. So Peter, it's not so much that Peter is being singled out as this, you know, he's the chief of all bishops, so to speak, that some sort of apostolic succession will go through him, and now you have, you know, only the Pope has the keys of the kingdom, so to speak. But rather, Peter is demonstrating himself to be a right confessor. You can't separate the confession of Jesus as the Christ from the person who makes the confession. So Peter, as a right confessor of Jesus as the Christ, sort of becomes really the first among many right confessors who will likewise profess Jesus to be the Christ. So it's not. And do you have a better way to explain that? Because you explained it really, really well when we were talking about it. Nate?
Just as moving forward through the gospel accounts and into the epistles, you'll see Peter taking a chief role, not as if he is some kind of papal authority, but he is a spokesman, as it were, for the rest of the apostles. And in that sense, okay, he is the one making the confession, and he will be the chief spokesman of the apostles moving forward. But that's not to single him out in any sort of papal authority. I think you did a good job of describing how we as good Protestants want mm-hmm. to not take the road of Rome, right? But by doing so, we've become hyper-Protestant. We don't allow the text to say what the text says. Mm-hmm. So I think that you did a good job of explaining it.
Yeah, and you'll see that, you know, Peter does. Like, generally, when the disciples have a question, you got Peter over here, the extrovert, who's going to be the guy, okay, fine, I'll ask. And Peter, who's the first to stand up at Pentecost to give the first proclamation of the gospel after the Spirit is poured out? It's Peter. So.
Oh, and so, you know, if you're trying to debunk the papacy, I don't think it's kind of difficult to take the, you know, the rock as the confession route, because then you have to, you know, try to prove that. I think it's probably better just to say, all right, let's assume that Peter's the rock. Where does it say that the Bishop of Rome is the rock after him?
Yeah.
You know? It doesn't. That's not there. It was Peter.
Yeah.
If it was Peter.
Yeah, because really the idea of apostolic succession kind of comes later, which it arises, and we don't have to go, we won't go into that, but it arises with the issue, you know, once the apostles are gone, who do we have as an authority in the church to teach and discern what's right teaching and not right teaching. And so there was an emphasis on who knew the apostles, you know, because obviously there were people immediate who were in the immediate proximity who learned from them, knew their teaching. And so there's some historical reasoning behind that succession, but, you know, biblical foundation and how we get to papal doctrine, obviously Rome kind of goes wacko a little bit with it.
I mean, in some sense, you just take the text and you can see that if you take it in the purely literal sense in that way, that it's contrary to what all of Scripture says, in the sense that what you bind will be bound in heaven, what you reject. He's not saying you're going to be the judge. The church is not going to be the judge, but you will speak what is revealed truth. That's what he says. You're standing on revealed truth at that point. So Peter clearly has a special place in the founding of the church, but he's standing on revealed truth in that sense, and handing that to the church, which it says will endure forever.
So it comes to another question as you brought up. So what does he mean? What is binding and loosing? What is the nature of that? Because this will also pop up when we get to Matthew 18, which we'll get there soon, hopefully. But what does Jesus mean by this whole idea of binding and loosing on earth as it is in heaven, so to speak?
Does it have something to do with the keys of the kingdom?
Yeah.
Because isn't the key to the kingdom is the word of God? And the word of God will bind or loose things, I would think.
Yeah. So, kind of as you pointed out, that, you know, what Peter, the confession is revealed truth. And ultimately, any authority that the church has is derived from the authority of the word of God. Because there's only one head of the church. It's Jesus himself. You know, because Jesus also says, on this rock I will build whose church? My church. So Jesus is the ultimate head of the church. And so the church does, having the keys of the kingdom, have a type of authority. But again, this is where we got to be careful, because there's some of the Roman Catholic understanding is that the church itself, like, has authority to declare one saved or authority to sanctify and things like that. I don't think that's really where Jesus is going with this idea of the keys to the kingdom, of binding and loosing. But as we move into Matthew 18, when we talk about things like church discipline and the role that the church has, and essentially, I would say that the idea of the keys of the kingdom is that the church has this authority to not create right confession or anything like that. It's not a salvific authority. That belongs to Jesus alone, and it's enacted through the Holy Spirit. But the church does serve a function of sort of declaring or authenticating whether or not somebody is, like Peter, a right confessor. And that's kind of where we have this idea of church discipline. That's why church discipline is so important.
Administrator.
Yeah, it's an administrative where, you know, you have the church, which is this community. So the word that Matthew uses is ecclesia, which a lot of people have heard. You know, if you take the two words that make that up, it sounds like the called out ones. Not necessarily wrong, but I think that Matthew is pulling likewise from how that word is used, like in the Septuagint, which means an assembly. So whenever in the Old Testament, the Greek rendering of the Old Testament, whenever there's an assembly of Israel, that's the word that he uses, this idea, ekklesia. It's this assembly of the redeemed, the assembly of the saints. And this community of believers serves an administrative function of sort of authenticating, putting the stamp of approval, so as it were, on who is a genuine believer and who is not, which is why the church has authority to discipline members who are not rightly representing the name of Jesus.
And one thing that's interesting, it doesn't come across in a number of English translations, but the verb tense is, you know, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and, you know, what you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So it's sort of like the, you know, the one with the keys, you know, Peter and then, you know, probably the church. You know, they're kind of binding and loosing what's already been decided in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not like they're making it up
exactly
on the fly.
Yeah, that's actually a really good point, because the way the English kind of has it, it's like what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, as though what the church does here affects what happens in heaven. But rather, it's the other way around. It's what heaven declares as this is a person who's genuinely a member of the kingdom, and then the church on earth binds or looses, so declares based on one's confession and entrance into the covenant community that this person is a genuine member of the covenant community, or if they display the fruit or the lack thereof of being a genuine born-again member of the covenant community, then the church has the authority and the command to exercise church discipline to either see the fruit of repentance produced or to remove that person from the assembly, excommunicate them from the covenant community, ultimately, again, with the hope that they will repent and come back. And we'll look at that more. We got to go to get to Matthew 18. But given that we've covered some of that, Jesus will deal a lot with that. What is the nature of the church and how the church uses the keys of the kingdom, as it were?
One question about in verse 18. He will build my church. Isn't it the first time that Christ says the word church? What is it in Greek or Latin?
The word church in Greek, ecclesia.
Okay, so that was the word. And
yeah.
He's only used it twice, is what I was...
Yeah, he uses it here. I'm trying to remember, Nate, does he use it beforehand? Because the next place he uses it is in 18, when he says, if your brother, the final step of discipline, if they don't listen, take it to the church. So, yeah. And Matthew, as I think we've maybe mentioned before, Matthew's the only gospel writer that uses the word church. So the church is pretty important Matthew's understanding of what Jesus is doing and his ministry and what he's establishing. So, real fast, don't want to spend too much time on it because we spent a lot of time in 16 already. But the reason I mentioned Caesarea Philippi is that there is actually, at this time, there was a pagan shrine and a cave that was made to the god, the Greek Greco-Roman god Pan. But this shrine, this mouth of a cave, was considered at the time to be the gate or the pathway to the underworld. Now, I don't think Jesus isn't appropriating Greek mythology, but I think he's aware of his surroundings to use it as an opportunity, especially given the permeating paganism around and this understanding that, you know, why does Jesus say the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? You have a shrine that's considered the gate to Hades, the gate to the underworld. Well, gates, with this whole idea of the realm of the dead, because Hades is used, it's a translation of Sheol, which in the Old Testament, you have instances where both David in the Psalms, or even Jonah, when he's in the belly of the fish, we'll talk about this, the bars of Sheol, as it were, that sort of, you know, close and hold those who are in the realm of the dead in. And so what is Jesus saying when he talks about the gates of Hades? So the gates of Hades keep the dead in the realm of the dead, and they also keep the living from getting into the realm of the dead. But then Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail over the church. So what are some things, maybe statements that he's making? Is one, you look at Jesus... It's becoming clear that the ministry is not only to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And you have a lot of Gentiles out here enslaved to dead pagan worship, essentially in the realm of the dead. But the gates of Hades can't keep the church out. So when Jesus sends the church out to do its work of making disciples, gates of Hades is not going to be able to hold them back. And they will go into the realm of the dead, as it were, to preach the gospel and newness of life will come, and those who are dead in their sins and trespasses will come out of the realm of the dead, spiritually as it were, and come into the realm of the living. It's also, I think, because after this point, Jesus will begin to talk about his death and resurrection. So clearly, Jesus understands that when he dies and goes to the realm of the dead, which there's paradise and then there's a place of torment, which we won't get into that, but when Jesus dies and goes into the grave, the gates of Hades can't hold him back, because 3 days later, we know what happens. Jesus rises from the dead, and because Jesus is raised, what does that mean for the church? Death can't hold the church either. So the gates of Hades, either as defensive or offensive in keeping people in, can't prevail against the church. Death has no power over the church, whether it's the church going out as light in the world to bring spiritual light to spiritually dead people, or if it comes when it comes to, does death itself, physical death, have any reign over the church? The answer is no, because the gates of Hades can't prevail against the church. So, Jesus continues, then he talks about his death and resurrection, and then the same Peter that confesses Jesus to be the Christ will then rebuke Jesus for saying that he has to go, beginning to plainly tell them that he has to go to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the chief priests, scribes, and killed, and 3 days later rise again. And Peter says, this isn't going to happen. What are you talking about, Jesus? We're supposed to start the kingdom. You know, we're supposed to go into Jerusalem, and you're supposed to sit on a throne, and you're supposed to dispense Rome and get rid of Caesar and establish the kingdom, and there's going to be power, and it's going to be great. And Jesus, what is his response? Get behind me, Satan. That's pretty strong language for a guy that he just said was the rock, or him and his confession, the rock upon which he will build the church. So what does that mean? What is that saying about Peter's understanding at that point in time? Obviously, Peter will get it when it all is said and done. But at that point in time, Peter's understanding of what Jesus has come to do and his work, what is Jesus' response to his rebuke say about that?
Well, it wasn't one of the temptations was when in the 40 days, mm-hmm. Satan said, you will be, you know. And so he's talking about, I think, get behind me, Satan. Not necessarily Peter called Satan, but that remembrance of Satan tempting him and offering that feature to be king of the world. And that's what Peter was saying. You're going to be, because that's what the Jews wanted now, the Messiah to be, was the king for the Jews. That's why they call him the king of the Jews. So it's really kind of, at least I look at it, as he's talking back to Satan, says, hey, I've already been tempted to this. Don't get in my way again.
Yeah, I think that there's definitely a resemblance of what Peter is saying to what he's tempted with in the wilderness. You know, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And so Jesus says, for you are setting your mind, and I think he's speaking to Peter, you're setting your mind on, not on the things of God, but on the things of man, because this is what man wants. And so, Peter is not Satan, and obviously he gets it later on. But I think that Jesus' statement means that Peter, like you just pointed out, is essentially saying, no, that's not how this needs to go down. It needs to go down like this, pretty much the same way that Satan was saying, take the easy way out. Worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Because he knows Jesus is ultimately going to rule the world. He's the heir of all things as the son of David, the Messiah, the son of God, who already owns all things. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So it's essentially, you know, to want Jesus and only want the power and not want the suffering, not want the sacrificial death of him offering up his life as a ransom for many, to try to leave that out, is a satanic gospel. And any gospel that comes to you that preaches such things of, you know, Jesus is all about power, it's all about, you know, that's the coming of the kingdom, is the power, the authority, and leaves out the suffering, and leaves out sharing in the sufferings of Christ and the need for atonement that Jesus accomplishes, it's a satanic gospel. and we need to reject it.
Well, I think it wasn't Mark that said, during talking about this temptation, he said Satan left him for a later time. Do you remember?
I can't remember if he says that.
It's in Luke.
It's in Luke.
Okay, okay. I'm sorry. And the Passion of the Christ had that, as you're looking through as the movie itself, Mel Gibson put that through to say, had this satanic creature walking through the crowd to tempt him again. As a later time, because that could be Satan was, that thought was going to permeate throughout the entire reign, or not reign, but life of Christ, that Satan was coming back constantly to tempt Peter and to tempt the world. Thought just a...
Yeah, and I mean, I think that's definitely a possibility, and it's and Jesus then, when he says it is finished at the cross, and then ultimately is raised from the dead in his glorified state. It's like at that point, that's the final nail in Satan's coffin. That's the ultimate defeat of Satan, because at that point, Jesus has overcome all the temptation. He's overcome sin and overcome death. So, well, good. So, continuing, and we really ought to spend more time on the Transfiguration, but we'll look at some of the questions that are in the Plan and Promise book. So, Jesus takes his disciples, and he makes this statement, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I think that in the immediate context, seems to be indicating what is about to take place on the mountain. Because 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, he takes James, and he takes John up on a mountaintop, and it says there he is transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, his clothes became white as light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So what's going on here? So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and he's transfigured before them. So essentially, what Jesus is doing is, you know, they've been walking around with Jesus for a couple years now, probably, so they know, you know, as a man. And what Jesus does, even though he's demonstrated his divine authority before, that he can cast out demons, he can heal people, he is the locus of God's presence, because he touches unclean things and makes them clean rather than him himself becoming unclean. And so here, I think Jesus is essentially peeling back the curtain, as it were, for a brief time to reveal his divine glory and give, really, I think this is a picture, a snapshot to Peter, James, and John. They get a little taste of what Jesus will be when he is raised in glory. And so it's sort of interesting, though, it takes place on a mountaintop. What else? So this, in a sense, is what theologians call a theophany, where Jesus he's peeling back the curtain and revealing his divine glory. And one of the indicators of that is Peter's statement. So when Peter says, "If you wish, I'll build a tent for you and for Elijah and for Moses," why does he say that? So as Jesus is revealing his divine glory, why would Peter's response be, "Let me build a tent for you guys"?
He wants him to stay. Yeah.
Where else do we see the glory of the Lord and the idea of a tent?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. So Jesus, so on a mountaintop, no less, where is the first, like, major... In Israel's mind, the first major theophany at Sinai, the Exodus. And Jesus is revealing his divine glory on the mountaintop. And I think, because Peter wants Jesus in his divine glory to stay with them. So what does he want to do? He wants to build a tabernacle. Because what was the tabernacle for? So that God would dwell in the midst of his people. And obviously, we've kind of already pointed it out, but who is also there with Jesus? Who is manifested there with Jesus when he's Moses and Elijah? What do we think? What are some reasons? Why is it Moses and Elijah that appear?
The law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets.
And Jesus fulfilled the law and fulfilled the word of God.
Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. Because you've got just really Moses is a prophet too, but he's understood. He's the one who brings the law. He's the mediator of the Mosaic covenant. And then you have Elijah, who's sort of this prophet par excellence as well. So you have the law, you have the prophets, and you have Jesus revealing his divine glory. And so Jesus comes down from the mountain afterwards. The disciples, they fall on their faces and were terrified because once again, you hear a voice from heaven. This is the same voice, the voice of the Father, that says the same thing when Jesus is baptized. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But he adds, listen to him. I think one of the things that's being indicated there is, so think about this. Why were Adam and Eve? When God confronts Adam, why is Adam ultimately kicked out of the garden? What's the reason for his sin? What did he do that he should not have done? And what should he have done?
He didn't listen.
He rebelled.
He disobeyed.
Didn't listen to the voice of God. Listened to the wife
the voice of his wife. And then later in Deuteronomy 18, Moses promises, so it's another understanding why is Moses and Elijah there, law and the prophets, in the law, Moses predicts, says, one day the Lord will raise up from among you a prophet like me. To him you will listen. So the whole very office of a prophet is so that you listen to the voice of God. The whole reason humanity is in the problem, the predicament that we are in with sin, is because we do not listen to the voice of God. We do not hear and obey the voice of God. And so, what is the voice of the Father saying about Jesus when he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him"? What's he saying? Whenever Jesus speaks, it's the voice of God. Jesus is God incarnate, and his words, why does he have authority? Why does he speak as one with authority? Because he is speaking the very word of God, because he himself is God. He is the divine Son. He is Yahweh incarnate before the people. When Jesus speaks, God speaks, because Jesus is God. And so the voice of the Father says, listen to him. This is the guy. This is the prophet, like Moses, in fact, greater than Moses, that comes. Listen to him. And so, then they come down from the mountain, and they ask about, why do they say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says Elijah does come first, and he's talking about in Malachi that there was a prophecy that Elijah would come and essentially prepare the way. And Jesus seems to indicate that, in a sense, John the Baptist fulfills that as the Elijah who comes and prepares the way of the Lord. And Jesus then would be the Lord who comes, whose way has been prepared. And since we don't have much time, won't get into the healing of the boy with the demon and then the temple tax. We do know those sandwiched in there is Jesus for now the second time talks about his death and resurrection. Then we get to in Matthew 18, which again, we've talked about this a little bit, this idea of the church. And so there's this question of who is greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child, so a little child comes up. Jesus says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, then Jesus will talk about really the sanctity of this community known as the church, because he talks about sin. He says, woe to anyone who would cause one of these little ones to sin. Better that he would have a millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. So it's not good to tempt anyone to sin. And Jesus then will also talk about if you're, you know, what we recognize the famous, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Why? Because it's better for you to enter life or enter eternal life maimed than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What is Jesus' point when he's talking about sin? How should we understand sin?
Sin is death.
Yeah. Sin is bad. It's a life or death issue. It's so serious. Jesus isn't commanding us to physically maim ourselves, but it's so serious that we need to be willing to go to extreme lengths to overcome sin, because sin results in eternal damnation. It's a life or death issue. It's a serious issue. But then Jesus also talks about those who stray of seeking at, so the parable of the lost sheep, will not he leave the 99 to find the one who goes astray? So Jesus talks about, as he's giving this discourse on the church, the seriousness of sin, but also the need for forgiveness within the church. And then he talks about what happens when your brother sins against you. And I think it's really interesting because, again, we talk about sin. Where did people have to go beforehand to receive forgiveness of sins? They had to go to the temple. They had to go and they had to offer the sacrifices. Well, now Jesus is saying forgiveness of sins can happen because of what Jesus will ultimately do. Can happen within the church. Which means, what is the church ultimately then? The church is the new temple. The church is the locus of God's presence here on earth. And then he goes through the steps of church discipline, which we know if you somebody sins against you, confront them. If they repent, you've gained your brother. That, I think, is a big point, that you've gained your brother. Because why do we go about church discipline?
To restore.
So that we gain our brother. That's the motivation. You know, you confront your brother not because you want to bring the hammer down and see the guy excommunicated. You confront your brother because you want to see repentance and restoration is the whole purpose. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three. This is Jesus kind of reiterating a point that Moses makes in the law, that charges will not be established on the testimony of one witness, but on the testimony of two or three. Because you can't have people falsely accusing one another. You have to be able to establish the accusation by witnesses. If he still refuses, take it to the church. This is now the second time Jesus uses that word, ekklesia, or that Matthew uses that word to describe what Jesus is saying. Take it to the assembly of the redeemed. And if they won't listen to the church, once we've reached that final step where now the church is made aware and the church now does its work of calling this brother to repentance and he still refuses, treat him as a Gentile or a tax collector. What is Jesus saying when he says, treat him like a Gentile or tax collector? Is he saying, treat him like dirt? Now you're free to hate this guy and spit on him and never talk to him again and this, that, and the other? No.
Treat him like an unbeliever.
It's interesting because Matthew was writing this, was the tax collector.
Yeah. And what does Jesus do for him?
He redeems him.
So treating somebody like a Gentile or a tax collector is treating them like an unbeliever. How do we treat unbelievers? We don't treat them like dirt. We don't spit on them. We don't treat them like they're the scum of the earth. We preach the gospel to them. We seek to see them restored. If the keys had been revoked from this brother, then there's a possibility that he was never redeemed in the first place. So what do we seek? We seek his salvation. We preach the gospel and pray that the Lord would open his eyes and soften his heart and bring him back into, in a genuine way, the community of the redeemed. Or perhaps he's still just a wayward brother. He's the lost sheep that's gone away from the 99 and he needs to be brought back. And so then Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant, which is very interesting because without too much time to get into it, but Peter asks, how many times do I need to forgive? So he talks about forgiveness. How many times do I need to forgive? Seven times? Peter thinks he's being clever because seven is the number of completeness. You know, surely seven is enough. Jesus says, no, 77 times. Why does Jesus say that? He's not giving you a hard number. Like, once you've reached 77, you don't need to forgive anymore. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's taking, you think you're clever, Peter, by using the number 7. Well, let me magnify that. The completest of completeness is what you need to forgive. And then he demonstrates, what does that look like, with a parable. So who's the parable directed at? It's directed at Peter. It's directed at the disciples. That's a church. And you have a king who forgives a servant. And doing the math, this dude essentially owed the king the equivalent of about $6 billion. And the king was like, all right, well, you got to be sold. So does your family in order to pay off your debt. The servant pleads, please don't do that. Just give me more time. I'll figure out a way to forgive, to pay you back, which anybody with a brain probably could clearly see that he's bluffing, because I don't think there's any way that you're going to get a servant who's going to get $6 billion, the equivalent of today's $6 billion to pay back the king. King has pity on him and forgives him. Then the servant goes out and he runs into another servant who owes him a few thousand dollars, so to speak. So obviously they use their currency at that day, but I'm just transmitting it into our currency so we have a better understanding. Go out, dude owes a few thousand dollars, says, we'll give you more time, I'll pay you back. There's actually a reasonable, like, that seems actually feasible. And then the servant says, no, you're going to pay me back right now, and starts strangling the guy. Then when the king gets word of it, he says, you wicked servant, like, I forgave you. How could you not demonstrate the same to your fellow servant? And then he throws him in prison. So what's the lesson? What's the lesson there? Who's who in that story? Who's the king?
Jesus,
God is the king, to whom we, the servant, owe an insurmountable debt. There is nothing that a brother or sister can do to us within the church that would require that would accumulate the type of debt that we owe to God for our sin. And God has forgiven us in Christ, forgiven a debt that is impossible to pay. And yet, notice that it's not that the debt that the one servant owes to the other, it's not nothing. So there are genuine wrongs that happen between brothers and sisters in Christ that genuinely need to be repented of. But the point is that you were forgiven a greater debt than you could possibly imagine. The posture that you ought to have approaching your brother and sister is to forgive them for their debt. Not to say that there aren't real wounds, not to say that people don't really sin and wrong one another within the body of Christ, but the posture of those in the body of Christ needs to be forgiveness. So then we're finally done with block 4. In block 5, we'll hit on some things. I want to get to the triumphal entry and what Jesus is addressed, so to speak, to the priesthood. We won't be there for too much longer. But Jesus has, while they are now moving toward Jerusalem, and you'll notice 19:1, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So again, that's kind of a literary tell. When Jesus had finished these things, that you're moving into another block. And so Jesus moves into Judea. There, he's questioned about divorce, and Jesus essentially says that divorce is wrong, and God hates divorce. And they say, well, why did Moses allow us to get divorced in the Old Covenant? And what's Jesus' answer? Because of the hardness of your heart. It is one of those things that divorce, just because provisions are made for it in the law, does not mean that God approves of it. Another example would be bond servanthood in the Old Testament. Bond servanthood is not ever depicted in the Old Testament as ideal. It is what happens when extreme poverty overtakes somebody, because we live in a fallen world and that is possible to happen. And we live in a fallen world with a bunch of hard-hearted men that could, you know, be displeased with their wives and send them out. So what needs to happen? Well, there needs to be a means of protecting the wife. So certificate of divorce, and there's laws regulating that. But regulation does not mean approval. And what Jesus is saying now is that in the Old Covenant, y'all had hard hearts. So the law made civil provision to protect people to the, you know, to what it was able to do within that context. But now, in the New Covenant, what is different about people in the New Covenant? Consider specifically considering the heart.
Hearts of flesh.
Hearts of flesh. We, who are in the church, don't have the same hard hearts that that a lot of people in Israel did under the Old Covenant. We have soft hearts. And what does God say about those soft hearts? That through them he will cause us to walk in his ways. We have a power through the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness in a way that the law, being etched on stone outside of the heart, never had power to do. And so now you, who are now, so really this teaching can be applied to us in the kingdom, you don't divorce your wives. Don't get divorced because God hates divorce. What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. The one exception that, and this is the only place, Matthew has the exception clause, is sexual immorality, which is the Greek porneia, which I don't know if you want to speak to that, Nate, of, because most of the time we understand it as adultery. Technically, the word could be applied to different types of sexual immorality. It's not just specific to adultery, but...
Okay, it's the Greek word for adultery, but seeing as how you're kind of short on time, I won't talk too much to that.
Yeah. Anyways. Then you have the rich young ruler, which... So really, to summarize, from the rich young ruler all the way through 20 into 21 under the triumphal entry. So one, well, the way we could summarize it is Jesus teaching on the upside down kingdom. So you have the rich young ruler comes. What do I need to inherit the kingdom of God? Keep the commandments. Oh, I've already done that. Well, one thing you lack. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Come follow me. Then he turns away because he had many possessions. Then Jesus makes the statement, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then the disciples rightly understand, because that's not talking about some gate in Jerusalem where camels had to get on their knees. He's talking about an actual camel fitting through an actual eye of a needle. So let's just get that out of the way right now. Because the disciples rightly understand, that's impossible. So how the heck does anybody get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, what is impossible with man, it's possible with God. And he'll go through. So you have the laborers in the vineyard. Jesus, again, will foretell his death and resurrection. I think that this now third time, there's a specific reason that that's in place. It's the third emphasis of what Jesus is going to do. And then you have the mother's request to sit for James and John to sit on his right and his left hand. You know, I don't have, Jesus says, it's that is for to whom the Father gives it. You know, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, which he's just talked about? It's his death and resurrection. And they say, oh, yeah, we will. You don't know what you're talking about. Which they will ultimately, in a sense, drink that cup. But when Jesus drinks that cup, the cup that he is to receive when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, let this cup pass, what is that cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. And so while James and John won't drink the cup of God's wrath, they will drink the cup of suffering that Jesus drinks. And so, because James and John, James is martyred, one of the first martyrs. John is persecuted his entire life till he dies on the Isle of Patmos. And so ultimately what all this is who is greatest in the kingdom is still a dispute that the disciples are having. Who is considered greatest in the kingdom? And what Jesus, over and over, his emphasis is that the kingdom is not based on merit. The kingdom is based on grace. And if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be a servant of all. The people who are considered in society to be the lowest end of society, those are the people that get exalted in the kingdom of heaven. The first will be last, and the last will be first. You all, as Jesus speaking to the disciples, you guys need to rethink how you understand merit and authority, because the kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom is the servant of all. Just as Jesus, who is the greatest, that they've just seen on the mount, peel back the curtain to show his divine glory, what is Jesus here to do? Even the Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So you have the upside-down kingdom. And then again, real fast, go to the triumphal entry. So Jesus enters Jerusalem. He does so in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. He rides in on a donkey. What's the significance of him riding in on a donkey?
The lowly
beast of burden. When kings in the ancient world would ride into a city on a donkey, it meant they came in peace. But it's interesting, because the next time, so after the Gospels, when we see Jesus again later at the end of the book of Revelation, what does he come riding on? A white horse. A war stallion. So he comes to Jerusalem the first time riding on a donkey, bringing peace. He will come a second time with a robe drenched in blood to bring judgment on his enemies with the sword that proceeds from his mouth, riding on a war horse. So just because Jesus enters the kingdom in a lowly state, he's entering as a servant now, but he will come as a conquering king. But then Jesus does, so most of your translations will say Jesus cleanses the temple. I would say, and so what we'll do is we'll look at the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree, and then kind of briefly touch on the parables and stuff. So I'll try to get through it as quick as possible. The thing that I'd say, I don't think Jesus, when it says cleansing the temple, we tend to think like, oh, he's making the temple pure again. I don't think that Jesus, and we can talk, we'll emphasize this with the other Gospels as well, I think that's been made clear that Jesus is seeming to point that the church will become the locus of God's presence. So the temple, and thus the priesthood in Israel, Jesus says, you know, this is to be a house of prayer, you've made it a den of robbers. I don't think when Jesus is overturning tables that his intention is to make the temple nice and pretty again so the temple can continue in its service. Because later Jesus will give an object lesson when he curses the fig tree. What does the fig tree represent? The fig tree represents the Israel, that current priesthood. He says it has no figs, even though it has leaves. So then he curses the fig tree and it withers. And the disciples are amazed. Oh, you cursed the fig tree and it withered. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. What is Jesus saying for asking them to have faith in? I don't think it's just a generic faith, but I think it's a faith that Jesus has just cleansed the temple, or rather, I think he is preparing to ultimately replace the temple. He's pronouncing judgment on the current priesthood for their unfruitfulness. And what Jesus is saying, Dr. Piotrowski made this point, that it's possible, because he also talks about this mountain, if you have faith in mustard seed, earlier. It's possible, though, when he says this mountain to be thrown into the sea, he could be talking, where is he in immediate proximity? What's the closest mountain? It's the Temple Mount. That this mountain be cast into the sea. But I think that the cursing of the fig tree gives us an interpretive framework for what has happened at the temple, Jesus' temple act. He's replacing the temple. He is judging the current priesthood for their unfruitfulness. And now the new temple, the new priesthood, the new locus of God's presence is the church. And Jesus, the high priest and head of the church. So then he goes on, and this will be the last thing. Clearly, you have conflict now between Jesus and the disciples, or not Jesus and the disciples, sorry. Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He gives parables, like the parable of the tenants who are supposed to keep the vineyard, but they keep killing the servants. Then the master sends his son, and they kill the son too. And then judgment, so they even admit, oh, what would the master do? Oh, he would kill those guys and give the vineyard to people who would actually take care of it. And Jesus is just like, exactly. Because you guys, the Pharisees, Sadducees, are the bad tenants. I'm the son that I already know you're plotting in your hearts and seeking to kill. So the parables are directed at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this current religious priestly class in Israel that has failed in their task. And then you have taxes to Caesar, questions about the resurrection. So you have just these interactions where the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to trap Jesus in his words. And it never works, because Jesus has a brilliant answer for every question that they ask. And then he concludes by asking them a question, whose son is the Christ? And they're like, well, David's son, obviously. But then Jesus makes a really interesting observation in Psalm 110. He says, then why does it say, but does David say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him. So what is Jesus ultimately saying there is that he is the son of David, because the Messiah comes through David's line. But the Messiah is also greater than David. He's not a subordinate under David in any way. He is the greater than David, because David, foreseeing his day, calls him Lord. And I think it's a statement that Jesus is again making about his deity. So with that, we've gone over time. Are there any other questions, concerns, comments? And again, I'm here to chat if you'd like to. So, all right, let me pray and dismiss us.
I've got a question.
Oh.
Excuse me. So when Peter asked about making the tents, was he inferring that he wanted to worship Moses and Elijah also?
Well, I think what's interesting about his statement, and we'll get to it when we get to Mark, because Mark is believed to have been written from Peter's perspective. There's a verse in Mark that points out Peter didn't know what he was saying. I think because he sees Jesus in divine glory and that he sees Moses and Elijah with him, he just doesn't really know what to say. So it's like, let's make tents for him. You know, let's make tabernacles for all three of them, so to speak. So I don't think that he was necessarily saying, I want to worship Moses and Elijah, more or less that he just doesn't really know how to react. So he just blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. And I think Mark seems to make that clear.
Peter did that a lot.
Yeah.
So he's like overwhelmed.
He's overwhelmed, which then is clear because the disciples then they fall on their faces. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus has to touch them and say, you know, don't be afraid. Get up. It's just me.
Okay, that makes sense.
Yeah. So any other questions? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you again for this day. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. That we have access to your word. We hear the voice of Jesus in your word as you instruct us, as you encourage us and teach us. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for illuminating the text and opening our hearts to receive. I pray that you'd be with us as we move into our gathering for corporate worship, that you would be with us as your church, your assembly of the redeemed, as we lift your name on high and we wait for that day when, Lord, you will come back. And what is a reality, yet in the spiritual realm, will be made visible at the consummation of all things in the new heavens and new earth. And we thank you and praise you for all that you do, all that you are doing, and all that you will do. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.